Certainly good to be with you this morning. Good to see everyone here. Got visitors with us this morning. Glad you're here and want you to come back every chance you get. Hope the study this morning will be beneficial to you, and hope it inspires us all to continue in that walk of faith and continue doing the things that we know to be right by the Word of God. And we're going to study this morning. I guess the question we might ask in order to title this lesson is, can you trust the New Testament? You know, if you'll take out a Bible and follow along with me this morning, I told Carrie, we were talking coming to church, I said, we're going to have to do it old school. We're actually going to have to pull out the Bible and turn it, find the books. My computer, somebody decided to be generous and send me a Trojan, so I couldn't do a PowerPoint or anything, but surely we remember where the books of the Bible are, so follow along with me this morning. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John chapter 12, the words of Christ are recorded here in verse 48 through 50, and he says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him, the word that I have spoken. The same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say, and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." Also turn over to John chapter 14 and verse 6, a very familiar passage to us. It says here, Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Folks, I want to tell you, if you can't trust the New Testament, then why are we reading this stuff? If you can't trust the New Testament as being a valid document that is what it says it is, the Word of God, and it gives us the way to heaven, the words of life, as Jesus said here, this is the Word that will judge us. If it's not truth, eat, drink, and be merry, because we're wasting our time. I mean, if it's not the truth and this isn't God's Word, what are we doing here this morning? Could have slept in late. Got a tea time. Went fishing. Pick things. I want to study some things with you this morning, and I hope our study this morning convicts you even further that you can trust the New Testament. That it is the covenant by which we live by. And it is the Word of God. And I believe the Old Testament is too, but I want to focus on the New Testament since that is the covenant that you and I live under today. Most people who question the validity of the Bible, they do it on the basis that maybe it's been lost in translation. Throughout the years, it has been distorted by not very good copying of text and things throughout time, and it's just really not reliable nowadays. It's not something we can really base our lives on. Some people believe it has been distorted either by accident or with purpose. Some people believe that there was what we might call collusion involved in obtaining the New Testament that you and I read out of today. That it was put together by a group of men who had a devious plan and decided to give some law for the people to live by so that they could obtain something. And I want to take note of evidence that points to exactly the opposite. I want to look at evidence this morning that points to the fact that you can trust the New Testament. Not only can you, but you better. You know, when you try to decide on the validity of historical documents, one of the things that scholars do is they ask questions about the text. They ask questions about the manuscripts. Are the manuscripts valid? Are they truthful? How soon after the events were recorded is a very important question that many people ask in trying to decide whether or not the document is valid according to the event that it records. Now, the events that we are looking at this morning obviously are the coming of Jesus in the flesh. We might throw in there a lot of other things: the miraculous birth, his teaching, his ministry, the death, burial, and resurrection, and the words that he left. And those are the things we would look at. So for us, we need to find out whether or not that is a valid textual document close to the events recorded, because that's what we live by. That's what gives us faith, gives us hope, the life of Christ. So how soon after the events were recorded is something they look at. Now, most scholars, spiritual or non-spiritual, those who might refer to themselves as Christians or who have no interest in following God, some of both class come together on agreement that the New Testament was completed by about 100 AD. Some of these writings have been in existence for about 30 to 40 years prior to that. A lot of people do believe that it is very likely that the New Testament writings were completed by 70 AD. And the basis they put on that is that we know Jerusalem was destroyed by Rome, 71 AD. And we don't have anything as far as look in the New Testament as evidence that that had happened. So that's where they base that on. Now, F.F. Bruce does a lot of study on documents, parchments, biblical recordings, and things like that. And some of the quotes I have today will come from him, and I'll give him credit for them because I'm sure not smart enough to come up with some of the stuff that he spent years studying about. We know that Jesus was crucified in around 30 A.D., give or take a year or whatever, depending on how the calendar lay there. So therefore, we can come up with the conclusion that the New Testament was penned very soon after his death. Very soon, within 30 to 40 years after his death. And it would therefore have a high degree of accuracy according to this question of how soon after model. Now again, we're just looking at the textual evidence of the manuscripts, what has been written down. We're not questioning whether it is Word of God. We're looking at the text. And that's what these guys focus on in this part right here. Now, I want to look at the New Testament and understand something here. There were certain letters by Paul that were given and known by different congregations in the first century church. They were passed around. If you'll turn with me to 2 Peter. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll read verses 15 and 16. Now, Peter writing here, listen to what he says. 2 Peter 3 and verse 15, it says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." Now, Peter writing here, he gives credit to Paul and he said, "You remember what Paul has written to you." Those things were passed around. People in various congregations could read the writings of the apostles and the different letters they had. It was intended to be passed around. The word was intended to go abroad. They wanted what they had been given by the Holy Spirit as New Covenant doctrine to be read by all members of the body of Christ. And Peter gives credit to Paul for that. Now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 27, Paul himself writing here to the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 27, he says, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." So they expected their letters to be passed around and read by different members of different congregations and places where the saints gathered, those that call themselves Christians. They were passed all over the Asian continent throughout time. Now you might ask yourself, why was this important? What does this have to do with looking at the validity of a text? Because in looking at this how soon after model, accepting the fact that the New Testament was written and completed most likely at 40 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there were eyewitnesses still walking on the earth. There were people in these different congregations and different places that had witnessed the event. Don't you think that they could have taken that document and the letters that were written by Paul, and Peter, James? Don't you think that they could have taken those letters and looked at them and said, "Now wait a minute, this isn't right. Because I was there and I saw what happened. And this part right here isn't right." You see, you have people that have eyewitness accounts who could look at these things and they could verify what had happened. These writings are so closely dated that they could compare with what they saw with what was written. These eyewitnesses have firsthand knowledge of the words of Christ, the miracles that he did, the resurrection, the fact that he came forth from the grave. And that's what Christianity hinges on. Because if Christ didn't come from the grave, we're wasting our time. So that's a pretty important event. Now look at what we read about in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Still keeping in mind the context of how closely the events that we have written down were in relation to when they actually happened. 2 Peter 1 and verse 16. Peter says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter himself saying, "I didn't make this up, folks. Not only did I not make it up, but the other people who are penning these letters and passing them to you, this is not something we've come up. This is not a cunningly devised fable. We saw it. We witnessed it." Don't you think there were people in those other congregations who were going, "Yes, Peter, I was there too. I saw it. I saw when he raised that person from the dead. I was there when the earthquake happened and the graves opened. I was witness to that." "Yes, Peter, you're right." To the new convert, he could say, "Look, this guy's not lying. I was there." Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 5 through 8. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 5 through 8. Paul writes here and he says, "Speaking of Christ and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and this is talking about after his resurrection. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time." He writes here and says, not only did I see him, Cephas saw it, Peter. James saw it. And not only that, there was a group of above 500 brethren who saw him, and they all saw him at one time. It's pretty easy for an individual to concoct a story and to get it spread around and to get it going and it not be truthful. But when you have 500 who are all there, they're going to be able to verify what another one says, whether or not it's right. They're also going to be able to verify a letter that might be delivered to their congregation and say, "That's right, and I got 30 people right down the street that saw the same thing." The question of whether or not you can trust the New Testament, far as I'm concerned, that's starting to build a pretty strong case. That's hard to get over for me. But let's not quit there. I want to compare the New Testament with some other historical writings. I say I want to compare. Let me relate to you some comparisons that other people have done. I don't want to take credit for all of that. I did write it down, though, so I get a little bit. Comparing the New Testament with other historical writings, Caesar's Gallic War was written between about 100 to 44 B.C., The earliest copy that we have known was 900 A.D. There was a 1,000-year span between when the document was written and the earliest document still available. There's 1,000 years there in between. There's only 10 copies that they have of that. Livy's Roman History, maybe pronounced Livy, I don't know. He was a Roman historian who recorded certain events. His Roman history was written from 59 B.C. to 17 A.D. Don't have any information on the earliest copy or the time span, but we only have, from what the scholars gather, 20 copies of that. The Iliad was written 900 B.C. The earliest copy. they have from that event still in existence is 400 BC. That's a 500-year span between when the document was written and the earliest document they have to verify back. There's 643 copies of that, or partials. Copies, partials, sheets, fragments, things like that. The New Testament that you have written down and at your disposal every day, sitting in the pews, sitting at home, on your iPhone, on your iPad, on your computer, the New Testament was written, as we said, between about 40 and 100 A.D. The earliest copy or fragment that we have to verify and look at contextual evidence was 125 A.D. Now do the math. That's a 25-year span. That's pretty close. Especially in relation to these other secular documents. You know how many copies? And when I say copies of the New Testament, what we refer to there is copies of complete books, fragments of books, letters, different things like that. That goes into this number. You know how many copies they have around that time of this 125 AD? 5,000. New Testament manuscripts in part or in whole have been found in Egypt, Palestine, Syria, Turkey, Greece, and Italy. Now, what's that got to do with the price of tea in China? Don't you think that if it was a collusion, it would be hard to get together and do this, and all of a sudden we've got copies all over the early ancient part of world history? Don't you think that it would be almost impossible for collusion to happen when manuscripts were being passed around in Palestine, some in Turkey, some in Greece, some in Italy? It'd be almost impossible for the men who, quote-unquote, started this collusion effort, it would be hard for them to control that and accomplish it. Now, there's a couple of quotes here that I want to throw out for you. Sir Frederick Kenyon was a British Museum scholar. I have one of his books at home. If you're bored sometime and want some dry reading, I'll loan it to you. It's a tough read. But there is some fantastic stuff in there in relation to evidence whether or not manuscripts are right or not, valid or not. I couldn't find in his reading whether or not this man was a follower of God or not. But I do know that his opinion was highly regarded in his field. Listen to this quote from him. Sir Frederick Kenyon says, "No fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith rests on a disputed reading. It cannot be too strongly asserted that in substance the text of the Bible is certain. Especially is this the case with the New Testament." What he has just said is that the New Testament that you have at your fingertips right now is so close in relation to what the originals were and the closest ones we had back in 125 AD, there's no difference. Oh, you might find a misspelled word here or something like that. But he says that you cannot argue that it's not a valid document as far as being true to what was recorded. Now, F.F. Bruce, I've mentioned him before. He's got several books out that are good reading on this subject right here. These two guys, basically, F.F. Bruce wrote a lot later in history. Sir Frederick Kenyon wrote around the late 1800s, early 1900s, I believe. When he made a judgment on a manuscript, whether it was valid or not, no one questioned him. You just didn't do that. That's how sure his assessment was. But F.F. Bruce was a Ryland's Chair of Biblical Criticism in Manchester 1959 to 1978. Some of his best writings are in the 60s and 70s there. But here's what he says. The evidence for our New Testament writings is ever so much greater than the evidence for many writings of classical authors, the authenticity of which no one dreams of questioning. And if the New Testament were a collection of secular writings, their authenticity would generally be as beyond all doubt. Now, you remember a moment ago when we mentioned those writings, Caesar's Gallic War, Livy's History, the Iliad, and all that? You ever hear anybody questioning the validity of those works? Why, no. You can't do that. Well, that would be an insult. But I'll tell you what, you take the Word of God that has much more evidence than anything man has ever written before, and they will bash it from here till the land looks level. And never think twice about it. But the other manuscripts and other things that were written by man that don't have near as many copies, wasn't even close to the event that was recorded, they take it as gospel, if you'll let me borrow that term. I think we can trust the New Testament. What about you? Well, let's move on. Bottom line is, the New Testament's either the truth or a lie. It's not halfway in between. It's truth or it's a lie. It's not truth or something that was a good story and it's kind of been misconstrued down over history, but it's a good guideline to go by. It's got some good stuff, but some stuff we... No. It's a truth or it's a lie, and you have those two choices to pick from. Over time, people have put forth the story of Christ, and that's what it comes down to, the story of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and His resurrection from the grave, overcoming death, and offering eternal life to us all. They have put forth the idea about His story and the miracles that He performed and His resurrection, that all were a lie made up by those that walked with Him. Don't you think over time that the lie would come out, the truth would come out? We'll study about that in just a moment. Some have offered the idea that His disciples stole His body after His death and concealed it. Nice story, but I'm just not wasting time on that this morning. Others have offered what is referred to as this swoon theory. That's the theory that Jesus didn't die. He passed out from the torture and being nailed on a cross, and when they laid Him in the tomb, later on, he revived, he came to his senses, and he just escaped and went off somewhere and was never heard from again. Now let's apply logic for just a moment. Don't do it often, but every now and then let's throw it in there. The swoon theory states that a man who was beaten and scourged till he was a piece of hamburger, then taken and put spread eagle on a cross and nails driven through his hands and his feet, who hung there for hours, constantly fighting asphyxiation as he tried to raise up to grasp for breath, his lungs filling with fluid all the time. Then they laid him in a grave and he had just passed out. He'd just passed out, and you know, a little later, he woke up and somehow gained his strength and pushed a stone away that was sealed and whipped a group of Roman guards and escaped. Now we laugh at that theory. It's ridiculous. But we need to look at that and apply logic, and in order to understand one thing. The opponents of Christ will stop at no ends. They will say some of the craziest things you've ever heard in your life. But folks, I want to tell you, the New Testament is truth. And when you actually apply the truth to what people say sometimes, it really sheds a lot of light on what's going on in our society, on what some things people believe and things like that. But let's look at this lie part for a moment. Paul wrote about this in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 in verses 14 and 15, he writes here and he says, "And if Christ be not risen up, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He not raised up, if so be that the dead rise not." There were some there who would argue whether or not there would be a resurrection. Some did not believe in the resurrection. Some didn't believe that there would be this coming forth from the grave someday. And he says, well, if that's the case, then Christ is not risen. And here's something else. If Christ is not risen, our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. And I believe the same holds true for you and I today. If Christ is not risen, then our efforts to please God are in vain. Paul states that either Jesus rose from the dead, or that he and other eyewitnesses are liars. He himself puts forth those two options. And he says, it either happened or we're liars. There are no other options. Peter spoke to the same fact in one of his letters. We go back to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16 through 18. He says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables. We made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Now moving on here, he says, "For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount." He said, we haven't come up with this story. And besides all that, when the voice came from heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," he said, we were there and we heard it. You know, many people would hold on to a lie for something in return. Financial gain, power, self-glory, whatever you can think of, many people might hold on to a lie. If it was a lie, let's look for a moment and see what the writers of the New Testament got for their efforts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9 through 13, Paul writes here and says, "For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor working with our own hands. Being reviled we bless, being persecuted we suffer it, being defamed we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day." Boy, sound like they were just living a lap of luxury, doesn't it? This is what they got for going and preaching this word, testifying to other people that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and He gave His life for them so that they might have hope of eternal life, that they might have their sins forgiven. This is what they got. There were times when they were hungry, they were thirsty, they were buffeted about, they were punished, they were spoken of as fools, ridiculed in public. They were defamed and lied about. They were thought of as the filth of the earth. And yet they continued on. I don't know many people that would do that for a lie. Now, I'll tell you what, you can find people all over the place who'll stand up and preach false doctrine and lies and things like that in order to pad the bank account and to get the bigger house and the bigger car, to get that wad of cash in the wallet. These men didn't get that. Look at what Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24 through 29. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 24, it says, "Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one." Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? How did Paul get repaid if he was putting forth a lie? You know, it said five times from the Jews he received 39 stripes. Five times. If it were me, and I was putting forth a lie, I would break before then. I might break during the first beating. But I can guarantee you one thing. I wouldn't make it through five rounds of 39. How many people do you know would? Five times. And that's not even the whole gist of the whole matter. He says, I was stoned, shipwrecked, hungry, in perils by mine own countrymen. You know, he went forth to tell of his own countrymen, the other Jews, that you need to change. You need to come over and understand that this Jesus was the Son of God. You need to walk in his ways. And they hated him for it. I don't know about you, but I don't think these men did this for a lie. I think they did it because it was the truth. And I think they did it because they were so convicted, and they knew that the message that they had was so vital and important for the salvation of men's souls that they were willing to do whatever and go through whatever because they had hope of life eternal. And they knew that this life was not all that we have. It wasn't where it ends. Some of the evidence that we might throw out as far as holding the most weight may be the end result of the writers of the New Testament. John the Revelator, from what we have in secular history, was the only one who was able to die of an old age. The others were not so lucky. You would think that if there had been collusion, that a lie was being perpetrated, that these different writers, one of them would crack. You know, a secret's easy to keep when you keep it to yourself. Tell two other people and see how easy it is to keep. Peter was hung upside down and crucified on a cross. James was beheaded. The Apostle Paul was beheaded. Thomas was run through with a spear. Mark was dragged to pieces, according to secular history. If the New Testament was a lie, these men suffered terrible deaths for it and gained nothing if it was for a lie. But folks, I want to tell you, if it's the truth, which we believe it is, without a shadow of a doubt, they have the glory to look forward to. They were pleasing in the eyes of their Lord and Savior and of their God, the God, their Creator. And they stuck through it to the end. I hope that this morning, with what we've studied so far, that you're convicted that it's the truth. That the New Testament is truth, and not only is it truth, you can rely on it. There's not a lot of things in life you can really rely on. You can rely on the stock market till it crashes. You can rely on your homes and your cars till they break. You can rely on your money and your bank accounts until it becomes with no value. And you can rely on a lot of other things in this life that don't mean anything. But you can rely on the New Testament because it is the Word of God. And it tells you how to get to heaven. It tells you how to please Him. The New Testament is the Word of God. It has not been corrupted. It is not a myth. It is not a lie. And therefore, Christ is who the Bible says He was. He is the Son of God, come down in the flesh. He is the Savior of all mankind. He is the judge that we will stand for on that final day. And He is returning someday to gather those who obey the truth. Now, I want you to turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 12 through 19. We read this passage before, but I want to make a few statements about this passage, and you can scan down through there and read the scriptures. Because the New Testament is trustworthy, because it is reliable, and because it is sure, you can base your salvation on it, you can base your faith on it, you can base your eternal home on it. Because the New Testament is trustworthy, reliable, and sure, Christ is risen. Look at what Paul was writing about there. Christ is risen. Your faith is not in vain. Those who obey the gospel are not yet in sin. Those sins have been cleansed. Those who sleep or have passed on that were members of the body of Christ, they are not just simply perished and gone and never to be heard from again. They are simply waiting. And I'll tell you something, we are not miserable. We may think we're miserable sometimes, but we're not. We're exactly the opposite. We're blessed. Blessed beyond measure. I want to close in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm going to read verse 13 through 18. And because the New Testament is sure and reliable, we find strength. And we find the ability to go on when times get hard. Paul writes here in 1 Thessalonians chapter... I'm sorry, that should be chapter 4. That should be chapter 4 and verse 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. He says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from the heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Verse 18. "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." The word comfort there actually means to exhort, entreat, or implore. And what he's saying here to Christians, then and now, is to exhort one another with these words. Exhort one another with the story of how someday Christ is coming back to gather His own. Someday is going to be a great day. Someday, for those that are found in the body of Christ, He's going to come gather them and take them to eternal glory. Exhort one another. That's why we read the New Testament and we look at each other and we say, "Don't give up. Times are hard, yeah, but don't give up." We use these words. These words, because it is the Word of God. We use these words because it's reliable. We use these words because you can trust it. And it tells you the truth. And that's why we preach these words and we talk about these words to each other. And I hope this morning you're convicted even more that the New Testament is what you need to base everything you have on. Because it is the story of Christ, your Savior, and it tells you how to live, and it tells you how to obtain eternal glory. Now, go comfort one another with these words, and comfort yourself. Exhort people. It gets tough sometimes. Things happen. Life happens. But someday death's going to happen, and someday the judgment comes. And because we are found in the body of Christ, we can be comforted and exhorted to continue in the way of truth, knowing that it's not all about this life. If you haven't started your walk with Christ this morning, we invite you to do that this morning. There's no better place to be than to be found in the body of Christ. If you have started that walk and you feel like you're struggling, we're here for you. We will be here to exhort you and comfort you with the words of the New Testament. And we would do like nothing more than to be able to pray with you and pray for you. The church stands ready to assist you. If we can do anything for you, come while we stand and sing the next song.